The reading is from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. As you speak it to us now, please open our hearts and our minds. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's be honest, if there was a prize for the most boring book introduction, some of us just thought Matthew won it. Matthew is an eyewitness to Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. He has a life-changing, world-changing message for us. And yet his introduction seems designed to make us stop reading, close the book, and go do something else. Martin just read 95 names, I counted, of 54 different people, some of whom are hard to pronounce, and all of whom seem to come from the most boring of history lessons. And yet, if that's how Matthew's introduction can appear to us, let me suggest that is not what his original listeners and readers thought. This introduction would have had them on the edge of their seats, in greater suspense than waiting for the cliffhanger ending of the latest thriller film. And the key to unlocking what they saw is knowing that Matthew isn't giving us pure history here. He's not telling us every single one of Jesus' family tree. He deliberately leaves some names out and includes others. And the point he's trying to make is that Jesus' family tree, wait for it, there's a bad pun coming, Jesus' family tree shows us his ministry. Some of you got it. Or in other words, where Jesus has come from shows us what Jesus has come for. And the big message we're going to see tonight in these few minutes is that Matthew is telling us that the king has come to bring us home. The king has come to bring us home. And we're going to unpack that by looking at the king and his family, and then lastly his home. Firstly then, the king. One of my favourite films is The Simpsons Movie. You can think about that what you like. In The Simpsons Movie, Ned Flanders tells his children at one point that when they meet Jesus, they are to call him Mr. Christ. Matthew would tell Ned Flanders he's got it all wrong. Christ is not Jesus' surname, it's his title. It means anointed king. Thus, first, one, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And even as he begins his book, straight away, Matthew wants us to know Jesus is not just anyone, he is someone. He is the king God has chosen and anointed with his spirit to rule this world. And in case we miss this in verse 1, Matthew finishes his family tree, verse 16, by saying, Jesus, who is called Christ. What's it all about? Have you met King Jesus? And if his readers were slow to catch on, Matthew drives the point home a couple more times. Verses 7 to 11 are all linked by the idea of kingship. David in verse 6 is the first king of Israel, and Jeconiah the last before Israel is taken off into exile and captivity. Matthew is showing us this is a royal family, a royal family tree. Jesus is royalty. He's the boy born as king. And this idea of kingship is also behind all the references to David. Verse 1, Jesus is the son of David. Verse 6, David gets named twice and gets an extra detail. David the king. And then in case we'd forgotten, in the 17th verse, he gets a fourth and a fifth mention. David, David, David. And Matthew drives this home because God had promised David that he would bring a king. It's the rod of Jesse, the son of David we heard in the song earlier. And this king would rule everyone, everywhere, forever. Everyone, everywhere, forever. He would finally put this dead and dying world right. He'd be the one who can change hearts. He'd be the one who can forgive sin. He'd be the one who would bring heaven back down to earth and abolish death forever. It's easy to lose sight of this at Christmas. It's easy to forget Matthew's emphasis, to get distracted. In the last few weeks, as politicians have talked about Christmas, I've heard them calling it the Feast of Love, the Feast of the Schutz des Lebens. Matthew is not so sentimental. He's not presenting us with a romantic feast of love. And the hero he's introducing us to is not some permanently chubby Christ child. Matthew says Christmas is all about the birth of a king who has the right to claim absolute obedience from the entire world. He's not some self-proclaimed tyrant, he's not some political hopeful, he is the king God has sent into this world to rule for God, and as a man. He's the king all history's been waiting for. If you look down at verse 17, that's what's going on there. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Six sets of seven generations, and the climax is Jesus. In other words, all of history has been moving towards him, and God has been moving all history towards Jesus. And now that king is finally here. It's a wonderful message. It means that you and I aren't the center of history, and therefore we don't need to be the center of attention. We don't need to try and carry the weight of the world upon our shoulders. The world's weight is designed for this king. The center of attention is designed for this king. Jesus is not just the reason for the season, as people sometimes say. He's the reason for everything. That does beg the question, why on earth did he come? Why would God come to some dusty little village in a tiny little planet in a backwater galaxy 2,000 years ago. And Matthew tells us the reason. It's because the king has come to bring his family home. And that's our second heading, his family. Anyone here been watching the TV series The Crown, just out of interest? There might be one or two spoilers coming away, but they're not bad spoilers, don't worry. In the latest series of The Crown, the producers focused an entire episode on a scandal from the 1980s. In the 1980s, some British newspapers claimed that the royal family had put some of Queen Elizabeth's cousins into a psychiatric hospital so that they would be hidden from the public. And the producers of The Crown implied, twisting the facts quite considerably, that the royal family did this deliberately because they didn't want the public to know who was in Elizabeth's family tree. They didn't want to be embarrassed. Matthew takes the opposite approach. He deliberately draws our attention to the fact that Jesus comes from a family of outsiders and outcasts. So if you look at verses 2 to 6, you'll see that Matthew names four women in Jesus' family tree. And the scandal isn't that Matthew names the women. The scandal is the women he chooses to name. Tamar, verse 3, was a Canaanite. So was Rahab in verse 5. In verse 5, Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah in verse 6, was a Hittite. These women are all foreigners. They all come from tribes that were hostile to God's people, and therefore they all come from God's enemies. By rights, they don't belong to be in the people of God. And yet by including these four women front and center in the opening verses of his book, Matthew is telling us that Jesus comes from outsiders. That's who his family is. And worse than that, Matthew then says Jesus comes from a family of outcasts as well. You know, to be an outsider is to be someone who's always outside. It's much worse being an outcast. Outcasts are people who were in, have done something wrong, and have then been banished, have then been chucked out, thrown out. And Jesus comes not just from outsiders, but from outcasts. And that's the significance of verses 11 and 12. And the phrase, deportation to Babylon. If you meet someone at LEC and they tell you that they're, I don't think there's anyone here who this applies to, and they tell you that their family migrated from Britain to Australia about 150 years ago, there's a good chance that migrated to is code for something else. It could be code for my great-great-great-granddad was a criminal and got caught and was deported. Well, Matthew doesn't use code. He doesn't dress up Israel's exile as migration. The deportation to Babylon was the result of an invasion. Israel had been conquered. It had been cast out of its own land, driven out. Humanly speaking, this happened when Babylon became the global superpower in the 6th century before Christ and decided to extend itself into Israel. Spiritually speaking, God raised Babylon up and empowered them for their land grab as supernatural judgment on Israel for their disobedience and rebellion. God had always promised, if you won't live under my word, in my freedom, the only other choice is slavery. So deportation to Babylon stands for the worst moment in God's people's history. It's the snapshot of them at their lowest, most ungrateful, most disobedient, most condemned. It'd be exactly the type of thing you'd want Matthew to cover up if you were writing the book. Don't put that in, Matthew, no! And yet Matthew mentions it twice in verses 11 and 12, and twice in verse 17. He's telling us Jesus does not come from a perfect family. And he has not come for a perfect family. Jesus comes from a family of rebels and sinners cast out under judgment. Even when Matthew highlights great King David in verse 6, he can't passed by David without mentioning, as Martin emphasized in the reading, that David's contribution to Jesus' family tree was Uriah, adultery, murder. And the family Jesus comes from shows us the family he's come for, outsiders and outcasts, just like you and me. Matthew's teaching is that none of us are by nature a member of God's family. We're all outcasts, we're all outsiders because of our sin, because of how we've treated God. And yet, marvellously, that status and guilt that we have and that we schlep around with us, that doesn't disqualify us from Jesus and from being part of his family. That qualifies us. He came from outcasts and outsiders because he has come for outcasts and outsiders. If, like me, your life is a mess because your heart is a mess, Jesus' family tree is incredibly encouraging because it says that Jesus will have you in his family. You're just the type of person he came for. The king has come to bring his family home. The king, his family, finally, briefly, his home. One of the great shocks Matthew has built into this family tree is verse 17. Any self-respecting Israelite would have known Israel's history and would have expected Matthew to say something like this: all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, if you've got to mention it, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the return from exile, 3 generations. Because Israel came back around about the year 539 BC. Matthew doesn't mention that in verse 17. That's as shocking as somebody today telling the history of East Germany and naming the date when East Germany was founded and completely bypassing the Wiedervereinigung, the reunification. Why does Matthew leave out the return from exile, the return from the deportation? Well, because according to Matthew, Israel, indeed the whole world, is still in exile. We're still outcast. We're still outsiders because we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We live in a world of death and under God's judgment. And that's why life feels so strange, so confusing at times. It's why we live in a place full of diseases. It's why we long to be home even when we're home. And the good news is that Jesus has come to bring us to his home. Matthew hints at that by including Abraham's name at the beginning twice. Abraham wasn't just the founding father. He's the guy whom God had said, through you I will bless the whole world. I will bring my saving love to everyone, the whole world, through you. And therefore the inclusion of the four women isn't an embarrassment. It's God keeping his word. These are four women from the nations of the world brought into Jesus' family tree, just as God had said he would. And you see again, Jesus' family tree is a trailer for his agenda as God sends his son into the world to live for the world, to die for the world, and upon his resurrection to send his disciples into the world as his messengers. With the message that Jesus has come to bring us home. And the home bit is really coming out of verse 1. The book of the genealogy is literally the book of origins. Matthew's taken these words from the Genesis. And in Genesis, those words are used twice. They're used in chapter 2, verse 4, to describe God making heaven and earth. It's a creation, a new world, made out of nothing for us to live in. God's home living with us. Our home is God's home. And yet, tragically, those words are used later in chapter 5, verse 1. As the home of the living, the home of God with us, has been turned into a global cemetery. As we now live in the land of death. And by linking Jesus to the creation of the world and to humanity's fall into sin and the rule of death, Matthew's telling us Jesus has come to bring us out of exile, back to his home. A new creation where death will not rule, but where Jesus will rule in life. And that's how Matthew's gospel ends, isn't it? the resurrected Lord Jesus, the pioneer of new creation life, triumphantly rising from the grave, having paid for our sin, sending his messengers out into the world to gather his new family, whom he is bringing home to live in a new world where there is no death and no sin. And the communion meal we'll share in a few minutes, that's just a foretaste of the family life that's waiting for us. A meal for outsiders and outcasts whom God has graciously brought to himself. What's Christmas all about? What are those first 17 verses of Matthew all about? Jesus the King has come to bring his family home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you once again for sending Jesus, that you would send him in such authority and majesty to be born so low, to descend even lower, to bring outcasts and outsiders like us to your home, reconciled, restored, forgiven. Father, we praise you for Jesus. In his name, amen.